Remember. There we go. Good morning. And thank you guys so much for having me. And I'll just tell you, it was not a burden at all to get out of Alaska for a week. I haven't been out of Alaska in almost 2 years, and I hadn't been out of our village in about 6 months. So even if you had canceled on me, I think I would have come anyway. So thank you so much. I told my wife, I think you can watch by Zoom, but it's 6:30 in the morning there, and they're not morning people, not on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday. So they'll be worshiping with our church there here in a few hours. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 6 this morning. So I've never preached for a job offer, which it's kind of a weird thing in a lot of ways if you think about it. And so some people very close to me were stressing me out a little bit about, what are you going to preach? What's your favorite text, or what passage do you know better than any other? And I thought, it's really not fair to come with the sermon I've had in my pocket for 20 years that I've tweaked and worked on. So this is literally the next sermon in the series that I've been preaching on, the Sermon on the Mount at my home church. So this is an average. This is what you get. Okay, so I just thought it would be unfair, to do something else. So, but Matthew 6, 1 through 18, which is a lot of text. I stand here. Waiting for you to bang the gong, to crash the critics saying, is it right or is it wrong? If only fame had an IV, maybe could I bear. Being away from you, I found the vein, put it in here. I live for the applause. I live for the applause. Live for the way that you scream for me. The applause. And if you're younger than 25, you might know those lyrics.
Applause and our desire and our desire for it is nothing new. Surely it arose from our most ancient ancestors as a simple, spontaneous recognition of appreciation for a job well done. And in display of one of our most uniquely human traits,
we turned applause into a business.
The Romans developed different kinds of organized applause, different ways, different volumes of applause to indicate varying degrees of honor and of appreciation. But the French created the clack, a group of professional applauders. Opera house managers and theater owners would order a particular number of clowns to attend a play where they would pay to applaud in order to create an illusion of robust appreciation for the performance.
Sounds to me like a way to boost ticket sales.
And it sounds to me something like the church has gotten.
And you may not know this, and I hesitate to share it with you because I don't want to jade you or anything like that.
But did you know that some prominent pastors who write best-selling books,
some that you've heard of, I won't say their names,
they'll purchase with their church's money thousands of copies of their new book
to shoot it up the New York Times bestseller list.
Because once it makes that list, it's guaranteed to sell even more.
We crave applause. We desire recognition. And often this craving is no less conspicuous inside the church than it is outside the church. We honor men and women for the size of their church, for their attendance, for the growth under their leadership, but never, or rarely, for their church's maturity. And I get it. Heads are easy to count. Hearts, not so much. In his memoir, The Pastor, Eugene Peterson warns the pastor against the allure of the crowds, this hunger for recognition. He writes this: church leaders frequently warn against drugs and sex, but at least in America, almost never against the crowds. Probably because they get so much ego benefits from the crowds. While he was addressing pastors, there's no doubt that the pull of the heart for recognition trickles down pretty quickly from the pulpit to the rest of the congregation. It's something we all struggle with. We're going to look at this morning at what Jesus says about our hunger for recognition and our maneuvering for applause and the praise of men, and how that plays out in the life of a disciple. And he's going to give us a profoundly, I think, a profoundly practical theological answer to that issue. Before we even read this passage, though, I want to present you not really a warning, but just an opportunity to maybe hear this passage that's probably familiar to you in a new way. As I've been studying the Sermon on the Mount for a few months now, I've realized that there's a spectrum of interpretation that you might never guess exists. And it's easy and it's common to read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as if he's taking the old rules, the old laws, the old regulations, and saying, that's not enough. Let me add to it. Let me make it harder. Let me make it more strict and more severe. In a way to ensure that his disciples, right, have this righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Sometimes coaches do things like this. When the season starts and the crowds turn out for practice, a coach might have a series of ridiculously and unnecessarily rigorous and severe workouts, right, to separate the sheep from the goats, those who are truly committed from those who just, you know, are whatever, trying to impress a girl. I don't know. I never did that in high school or anything. And some read Jesus' sermon this way, as if he's making the requirements for discipleship so severe, and in that way, making sure that our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. There are many other ways to read the Sermon on the Mount, and not all of them are mutually exclusive. Some of them have unique benefits to offer us. But what I want you to listen for this morning, what I want you to look for, is what it tells us about the heart of God, about his character, and about his desire for the formation of his disciples. So listen or read along with me. Jesus says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Verse 5, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Would you pray with me? Father, we just pause to give you thanks for the gift of your word to us. For as much as nature reveals about who you are, you have revealed so much more in your word, especially in the word made flesh. Father, I pray that we would be challenged where we're comfortable this morning. I pray that we would be comforted where we're afflicted this morning. Do this through the power of your Spirit working through the gift of your word. Amen. Giving to the poor, prayer and fasting, three practices common to almost all religions. Jesus addresses all three. In fact, he really simply assumes that his disciples will do these things. He nowhere in this text commands us to give or to pray or to fast because he knows that his disciples will. So he does not tell us here what to do, but he tells us how to do it. Verse 1 really sets the stage for the rest of the passage, and immediately seems to present a problem, especially if you know the Sermon on the Mount very well. Jesus says that his disciples are not to practice their righteous deeds in front of others to be seen, to receive the recognition, the applause, the approval, the award from their audience. Yet if we back up just a bit to chapter 5, verses 13 and through 16, Jesus tells the same disciples in the same setting, in the same sermon, that they are to be the salt, actually that they are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and that they must shine that light before others so that others may see their good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven. So how do we reconcile this? Is this some kind of contradiction? How do we do both? How can we shine our light so that others can see our good deeds and glorify our Heavenly Father, yet at the same time doing at least certain deeds in an intentionally private manner? Jesus' answer to this is really pretty simple. The issue is intent and motivation. We'll see with all three acts of piety in this passage that Jesus addresses, we'll see this. He's concerned not with going to extreme measures to prevent even the possibility that someone might see us pray or might know that we're fasting or might see us give. But he's dealing with the temptation in our hearts to make sure that others see our so-called piety. Jesus is clear. If we practice our righteousness for the applause of people, we will get what we want and nothing. Absolutely nothing more. So in verse 2, he addresses our giving to the needy, the giving of alms. Almsgiving was Israel's provision, really, of social services to the community. It arises out of God's strong commands in the Old Testament to take care of the poor and the powerless. It developed into a somewhat sophisticated system of social service in Jewish communities throughout Judea. And it became so important, in fact, that when the temple was destroyed, the rabbis taught that almsgiving replaces animal sacrifice. That's how important giving was in this context. So as I mentioned earlier, Jesus just assumes that they will give alms because they will. They're Jewish men and presumably women present as well. However, he sets a limit on their giving, not on the amount, although the rabbis did. Almsgiving, again, was so important that apparently folks were going into poverty because they were giving so much. And so the rabbis put like a limit on how much an individual family could give, that they didn't put themselves into poverty. But Jesus sets limitations by way of addressing intent and motivation. His disciples are not to give like the hypocrites do, announcing it with trumpets in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Do you know what a hypocrite is? Of course you do. We hear this term a lot, both inside the church and outside the church, about the inside of the church, I think. Usually we mean something like someone whose public persona, their public life, is radically different from what's going on at home or when no one's looking. Jesus sometimes, even in Matthew, uses that term in that way. For example, the scribes and the Pharisees demand from others what they won't do for themselves. But primarily, for Jesus, a hypocrite's not someone who has this radical difference between their public life and their private life, but someone whose good deeds don't come out of a good heart. Someone whose righteous acts don't come out of a heart that's been made righteous. They are seemingly doing all the right things, but their heart remains unchanged, unclean, and unresponsive to the heart of God. They give, even generously, but their heart's not seeking the good of others through the gifts of God, but instead seeking recognition, applause, and status. And because their intent is to receive praise from people, Jesus says that that's exactly what you'll get. If you want people's reward, you will get people's reward, but absolutely nothing else. The word used three times in this passage for receive the reward, it's one of the most jarring words in this passage. It means to receive something as a final and as a complete transaction. Jesus is saying, if you want the praise of people, you will get it, but absolutely nothing more. God owes you nothing if it's people's praise that you're seeking. That, brothers and sisters, is shocking, perhaps a bit terrifying, but there is a solution. Jesus tells us how to give and the reward for doing so in verses 3 and 4. He says we are to give in secret. Now, what does this mean? We are to give in secret. Yeah, but what about we are to give in secret? Yeah, but, you know, sometimes you have to, well, we are to give in secret. Now, remember that the issue is intent and motivation. We sometimes, often, I hope, meet the needs of others directly. While you give to the church, you hopefully also give to your neighbor. And I don't think Jesus means that we can't write a check because it has our name on it. I don't think we have to dress up like a ninja and sneak over to our neighbor's house to give them some groceries or a gift card or whatever. You should give anonymously when possible and appropriate, but the issue here is why? Why are you giving? Do you give, and whether anyone sees you or not, become disappointed that no one acknowledges it? Are you angry or upset when someone else's giving is recognized and yours is not? And you know you gave more. These are the kinds of questions we need to be asking. Questions of intent and motivation that probe into our hearts. And who does this like first sermon thing about giving? That's a little wild, but when we give in secret as best we can to avoid recognition, with our hearts from a pure desire for the praise of God, not for the praise of men, then Jesus says we will receive reward from our Father. And don't miss this. This is key. He rewards what is done in secret because he is a God who sees into the secret spaces. Like, see that. Don't see Jesus increasing the demands of a disciple. See Jesus as telling us the good news about a God who sees into the secret spaces. What is his reward? We're really not told. At the very least, right, it's God's recognition, God's approval, just the joy of knowing that God sees. Do you need more than that? On my best of days, or maybe in my best of moments, I can experience this kind of unparalleled joy just knowing that my Father knows my heart. Other times, knowing that the Father knows my heart is a bit terrifying. And most of the time, I'm somewhere in between. Now, someone might say that even doing something good to seek reward from God is less than virtuous, that you should do righteous acts with no expectation of any kind of reward, or it diminishes the virtue of the act. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight answers this question beautifully, I think. He says this: since God is inherently meritorious as the all-glorious, perfect one, seeking reward from God is actually seeking something because of its inherent worth. So Jesus' message is not to rid ourselves of all desire, but to desire the one who has made all things and has called them good. So now we come to the issue of prayer. I'm going to skim through this one. This is not a sermon about the Lord's Prayer. That would take some time. His teaching here follows a similar pattern. He assumes that they will pray. And as Jews, they during this time in history, they would have prayed three times a day. Set times for prayer. Obviously more throughout the day for various reasons. But three set times of prayer before bedtime, in the morning, and at the time of sacrifice in the afternoon at 3 o'clock. Those set times are probably pretty foreign to most of us, though I think it's an interesting discipline that might be worth considering. Look at how the hypocrites pull this off. They master the practice of organized prayer, of pattern prayer, by making sure they are seen at 3 o'clock, most likely. 3 o'clock might find you in your home, might find you fishing on a boat, might find you buying groceries in the marketplace. The hypocrites, however, make sure they just happen to be where others can see them at the time of prayer. And Jesus says, if that's what you want in prayer, that is what you get, and nothing more. Instead, Jesus tells his disciples to do just the opposite. He says this in a very extreme way. Go into your room. It would have been like a pantry, a storeroom, often where animal feed was stored in the first century home. A big closet that never gets cleaned because it's the only room in the house, most likely, that has a door. Go into this most secret of places in your home and pray. Now, this is hyperbole, right? This is exaggeration to make your point. If you find yourself in the marketplace at the time of prayer, are you supposed to sprint home to make it to your closet? Hey, where are you running off to? Oh, hey, yeah, going to my prayer closet. Why are you in such a hurry? Oh, it's time to prayer. I have to go lock myself in the storeroom. Kind of defeats the intent of what Jesus is teaching. I don't think that's what he has in mind. His point is that when we pray not as a way to be recognized or acknowledged for our piety, but to connect our heart to the heart of the Father, wherever we happen to be. It's between him and us and no one else. If the intent of our heart is pure, we can really pray anywhere, even if we can't at that time accomplish this kind of privacy. Now, real briefly, what about public prayer, or maybe praying with someone, with a friend or a group of brothers and sisters? Again, not a problem, as long as your heart is seeking the attention of your Heavenly Father. He sees us wherever we are, whether we want him to or not, and he offers his reward. Now, in verse 7, Jesus disrupts kind of the tidy pattern of this passage with the second prohibition regarding prayer. The first dealt with the typical Jewish practice of being found in the right place at the right time of prayer, and warned against making sure that others see us and hear us praying. The second example deals with a significant theological error, though I would say both are theological errors. He says we're not to babble on like the pagans, like the Gentiles, thinking that God will somehow be impressed with our many words, that we'll get his attention that way. So Gentile prayers, obviously, they had a multitude of gods and goddesses. Gentile prayers would often invoke the name of multiple gods, just in case you didn't get the right one when you started. In fact, sometimes there would be a statement like, "And please, God, choose any name you would like, any name that pleases you," right? Because you had to cover all your bases. It reminds me of Paul in Athens in Acts 17 when he notices that they even have this altar with the inscription to an unknown God, just to cover their bases. Now, we good Christian people don't typically invoke the name of multiple gods when we pray to make sure that we satisfy the right one, the one who's able to help us. However, we do have a habit, maybe to put it mildly, of believing that we can impress, and we don't say it, but even manipulate our Father with our words. And sometimes we write books about this. Anyone remember the prayer of Jabez? Did that date me? Like, it's a pretty new book, you know. It was just released a few years ago. I'm sure it started with good intentions. I'm sure the author intended no bad practice from writing that book. But it seemed to pretty quickly develop into a kind of secret code or algorithm to run on the Father in order to get what we want. And there have been many other such attempts. I guess we, like the Pharisees, are maybe pretty good at taking what are maybe good and healthy practices and turning them into something that's not. Our Father doesn't need to be impressed by us. He doesn't need to be manipulated by our words. He's not like the God of the Gentiles who are ignorant of their needs until they ask. Jesus says that he knows our needs before we ask. Now, I ask this question, so if you do too, don't feel alone in this. So if he knows before we ask, then why ask? Right? Fair question. But I think Jesus' point in this context is actually just the opposite. The reason we can pray, the reason we don't have to impress our Father with our words or manipulate him by our words is because he already knows our needs. What kind of God would we be praying to in the first place if he didn't already know our needs? Now, Jesus tells us how to pray. Again, this sermon is not about the Lord's Prayer, so I'm not going to go through the Lord's Prayer kind of line by line at all. I do want to make a few observations. First, in this version, Matthew seems to be giving us a model to pray. He says to pray this way, pray thusly. I don't think he's saying that we have to say these exact words, but this is a model. This is a model for a prayer in contrast, right, to the babbling, long-winded pagan prayers. But then in Luke's version of this, Jesus says, when you pray, say, or even when you pray, recite. And there's no contradiction here. Should we recite the Lord's Prayer? Yes. We did it this morning. Should it be a model for other prayers? Absolutely. Is it the only model or the only way to pray? No. Read Paul's prayers. Read the Psalms. Jesus is simply giving us an alternative to the pagan babbling. Second, as many have observed, this prayer consists of three thou requests, right? And three we requests. I want to say three us requests, but us isn't the right part of speech to use there. So three thous and three we's. And of the three we's, two are for spiritual needs and just one for physical needs. Now, does that mean in any way if you have a physical need, especially like an immediate physical need, I really want to pray for God to meet this need, but first I have to go through three thou requests and then I can get to the we request, but I need two spiritual needs before I ask for my physical need? No, not at all. Jesus is just giving us a model, an example. The third observation I want to make deals with verses 14 and 15. Maybe the most challenging verses in this passage for some of us. It appears to be a teaching on forgiveness, and of course it is, but that doesn't seem to fit the pattern of this passage. We've kind of got this long kind of break from the flow of thought in 1 through 18. So let's look closer. What's going on here? Jesus is taking one of the we requests. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he's focusing on that one. Why? I think he's doing this because it, like the giving, and like we'll see with the fasting, the forgiving part of this prayer deals with the secret spaces in our hearts. Saying the words, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, could very well disguise a heart that's actually embracing unforgiveness, that delights in the drama of holding grudges, that holds on to offenses as leverage against others. Jesus says, no, that is not my way. Your Father who sees what is done in secret, sees into the secret spaces of your heart. And he says, if your heart withholds forgiveness, and God knows, because he's there and he sees, then he will withhold forgiveness as well. Now that's extremely uncomfortable for many of us, for many different Christian traditions. It raises questions like, do we lose our salvation if we forgive others? Or if we don't forgive others? Do we earn God's salvation only by forgiving others? Jesus isn't answering those kinds of questions in this passage. He's warning us against hypocrisy. He's warning us against thinking that because we're going through the motions of righteousness, and even doing so to build status before others, that somehow increases our status before the Father. The reality is that our failure to forgive, when we make that decision, and I'm not saying forgiveness is easy. I'm not saying that our prayer isn't sometimes, Lord, I know I need to forgive. Help me. The reality, though, is that if we refuse to forgive, we are replacing God as judge. We're taking a seat that belongs to him. We see this in the parable of the unforgiving servant later in Matthew in chapter 18. The servant who was forgiven an unpayable debt by a severe master who showed mercy in that situation becomes just like the severe master, minus the mercy. His punishment is reinstated because in failing to show mercy and to extend forgiveness, he revealed that he had not really received the mercy that had been offered in the first place. Jesus is saying that his disciples are forgiven people, and forgiven people forgive. And they do so from the heart. The final teaching of this passage is on fasting, and it follows the pattern perfectly. Jesus assumes that his disciples will fast, but warns them not to do so like the hypocrites. Why fast, right? I don't know what your experience is with fasting. It easily becomes just like wordy prayers, a way to get something that we want, even something good. But our heart maybe is trying to manipulate. When we look at fasting in the scripture, we don't get a lot in the New Testament. There's some there. In the Old Testament, there were some required fasts, but most fasts were responses to special situations, responses to sacred moments, like sorrow over the sin of the people as an expression of sorrow and repentance. And of course, the Pharisees developed this into a routine. And by Jesus' day, the Pharisees fast twice a week. And twice a week, everyone knows the Pharisees fast. They made themselves look more than just a little hungry. They actually somehow disfigured their faces to garner the attention of others. There's a really wonderful play on words in this text. To bring it out into English would be something like this. They make themselves unrecognizable in order for their fasting to be recognized by others. It's a beautiful, beautiful play on words in the text. And as the pattern goes, they get what they want. And nothing, absolutely nothing more. So Jesus gives his disciples the alternative. When you fast, he says, take measures to make sure no one knows you're fasting. Try to look normal. Fasting is between you and God. And what happens when it's not? In Isaiah 58, I'm going to read it for you. The Lord is speaking to his people who want his benefits. They want the blessing of being his people, but their hearts are far from him. Isaiah 58, 3 through 9. Listen to this. This is the Lord speaking of the people. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Their attempts at manipulation have failed. Yet on the day of fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." Our giving, our prayer, our fasting do not manipulate our Heavenly Father, regardless of if we think it does or if we want it to. So we either receive the reward from men or the reward from our Heavenly Father. And I want to close by asking two questions of this text. There's so much here. But just two questions. First of all, what does it say about us? What is it saying to the church? What is it saying to disciples who are hopefully becoming more and more and more conformed to Christ every day? If we are followers of Jesus, we must be relentless examiners of our own hearts. Jesus understands perfectly our propensity toward applause and toward recognition, and he reminds us that the consequence is severe. And again, don't forget, he's speaking directly to disciples. So this is a group effort. Right. This is a group effort. It's an opportunity for responsibility and for accountability to one another. And I think it's safe to say that the application would clearly extend then from the individual or from even the small group of the 12 to the community of God's people. The righteous deeds of your church must come from a pure heart that seeks the glory of God and the good of those who bear his image. Not the recognition, not the applause of the people. What does it say about God? Is the second and the last question. Our Heavenly Father, who sent his Son to purchase his people, is a Father who cares deeply, deeply about the hearts of the people he purchased. But this care for us is not mere sentimentality. It's not a powerless passion. Rather, the one who cares is God, whose throne is heaven, whose footstool is the earth. And while at the same time he's got the whole world in his hands, he cares for and he loves you and me. And not just generic you and me. He sees into your secret spaces. His love is so exhaustive, so thorough, and so relentless that he sees into the deepest part of us. He goes where we forbid, usually, others to go. The question Jesus is asking his disciples is, what will he find there? What will he find there? Will he find in us hearts seeking after and grasping for the recognition of people, for status, for power? Or will he find hearts seeking first and seeking only his kingdom? Content, even completely satisfied with just his recognition, his acknowledgement, his approval, and his eternal reward. God sees into your heart because he is present. He is near. And you know what? Like, take this in. He sees your heart in your most secret of spaces, and he doesn't turn away. He knows you, and he stays with you. He has access to your heart, and so can change it. He can shape it. He can recreate it. And I imagine Father, Son, and Holy Spirit seeing into our hearts from eternity past. And yes, even that part of your heart, whatever it is you might be thinking of, he sees it in the men and women that he made who bear his image, and he was willing to pay the ultimate price to rescue and redeem even the most secret of spaces. So seek him, seek his reward, and seek his glory as you seek the good of your neighbor and as you seek the good of your enemy, the Sermon on the Mount tells us. Pray with me. Father, we're in no way competent to do this task because of any innate skills we have or talents or self-control or whatever. Lord, the best of humans, the very best of humans, apart from you, cannot do what you require. So we stand on your grace. We ask for your patience. We take seriously your warnings, but at the same time, we understand that forgiveness isn't natural to us. That it's got to come by the enabling and the empowering of your Holy Spirit. It's got to come by reflecting on the significance of the debt that we've been forgiven. Lord, and as we give, and as we pray, and as we may fast, Lord, may it all be for your reward, for your applause, for your recognition. That the consequences of doing so would be eternal and divine, not temporal and human. And Father, I pray that this church would shine their light in such a way that the men and women of this community would see their good deeds and glorify you. And I pray that that would start, that that would be emboldened and empowered by our private acts of righteousness. Again, we need your grace. We need your patience. Thank you that you don't abandon us or give up on us when we fail. Because we do and because we will. And all the glory is yours. We ask this in the name of the one who made it all possible, Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.